In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, please turn to Ezra chapter 10. And in verse 12, the Bible says, "Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, 'As thou hast said, so must we do.'" Amen. We thank the Lord for his blessed word. These are some of the most precious words which you will find in the book of Ezra. "This must we do." This is one of the happiest sound a preacher can ever hear from God's people. "As thou hast said, so must we do." This is one of the most blessed responses anyone can ever receive. When they responded to God's word, "As thou hast said, so must we do." Stubbornness, rebellion is the name of the game today. Whenever someone comes up to you and he brings out a fault, something that has to be corrected and something that has to be changed or repented of, we often like to respond with defense. Our defense, we become defensive, we become very arrogant, we would like to point out the faults of the other person, we would talk about this or that thing, but we will avoid the issue. But our response would not be, "This must we do." Through the last 5 months, we have been preaching through the book of Ezra, and we have been meditating on several important truths. From God's deliverance, to the call to obedience, to the call to make our families right, to the repentance of sin, I wonder, what is our responses to all this word which we have heard? Is it this cry, "This must we do"? In Ezra chapter 9 and Ezra chapter 10, we have here what happened was, as Ezra led the children of Israel back into Jerusalem, we have seen how God prepared for this returning. And now when they return back to Jerusalem, 70 years after the first return, now in Ezra chapter 9, we see that the people were deep in spiritual adultery. Ezra was greatly grieved because he noticed and he saw how the people were marrying and given in marriage to other wives, to strange wives. These were wives of idolatry. These were strange wives who were strangers to the God of Israel. And they were given to this kind of marriages. And Ezra was shocked. He was horrified with what he saw. And he led the people in repentance. And in Ezra chapter 9 and in Ezra chapter 10, we learn the very important doctrine of repentance and the view of sin. In repentance, there must be these three things. There must be first a recognition. Ezra recognized the sin. They acknowledged the sin. There was an acknowledgement of the sin when Ezra came and he saw what the people were doing in chapter 9. He saw how they have taken daughters for themselves. And you see in verse 3, Ezra said, "When I heard these things, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and set down a stone, astonished." He was shocked, but there was an acknowledgement of sin. And as Ezra acknowledged sin, he recognized sin for what it was. Now Ezra led the people in a genuine cry from their depth. Dealing with sin requires first a recognizing of it. Then there must be a repentance of it. There was the heartfelt cry of Ezra. A genuine cry, a genuine sorrow for sin. He cried out not because of the loss of possessions or the loss of the war or the loss of material things, but he cried out because of sin. There was a genuine sorrow, a grief when God is grieved. And as Ezra cried out, there must be a third thing in repentance, and that is restitution, making the wrong right. Restitution describes the restoring of something that has been lost, dealing with the wrong that has been done, and desiring to make it right. And in chapter 10, we now see the actions which Ezra took and how he led the people in making restitution. If there is sin, there must be an acknowledgement of it, there must be a repenting of it, but there must be a making right of it. This must we do. Now in verse 12, when the people said, "This must we do," first of all, it reflected the attitude of their heart. And we will see and learn some of the attitude which the people had when they repented. And what is the attitude which we must have when we deal with sin? "This must we do" is first and foremost the attitude involved, the attitude which they adopted. Now look at this. It was an attitude of humility. In verse 1, the Bible says, "Now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." Do you see the attitude here? It was not an attitude of arrogance or pride. The people came to Ezra. The Bible describes and tells us how when Ezra had prayed, as Ezra was praying, and when he had confessed, and the people seeing and hearing Ezra's prayer, they themselves came to Ezra, and they wept very sore. There were no arguments on their part, no defenses, no excuses. They just came to Ezra, and they wept very sore. You notice how in verse 2, the people acknowledge their faults. They say, "We have trespassed." Do you see that in the midst of verse 2? Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and we have taken strange wives of the people. We have done this." There was no denial. There was no shifting about. There was no cunning manipulation, but just an acknowledgement. "We have done that." Now you go down to verse 10. You see what Ezra told the people. Ezra said, "Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel." Now these were very condemning words, perhaps even very hurtful words. "Ye have transgressed, you have taken strange wives." But what was the response of the people? Look at verse 13. The people responded by acknowledging it. You see the end of verse 13? The Bible says, "We are many that have transgressed in these things." We are many that have transgressed in this thing. This was the attitude which they had in repenting of their sin. "This must we do. We have sinned. We have done so." How difficult it is for us to acknowledge our sin. For children, when parents tell you, "You have sinned, you have done wrong," what is our natural reaction to that? It is a reaction, not a response. But what is our natural reaction when someone comes up to us and points out, "You have sinned"? Perhaps we want the person to now list out the evidence to the charge that you bring against me. "Why do you say I have sinned? Tell me, point it out." And then we would argue, we would become defensive, we would now have our shields, and we say, "Where? How have I sinned?" Then we would ask questions. And the worst of all is when somebody comes up to us and points out our sin, our immediate reaction is to, "You also have sinned. You have done wrong. Who are you to tell me that I have sinned?" Perhaps the people could have responded, "Ezra, do you think you are so perfect? Do you think you are so right? Who are you to tell me that I have sinned?" This would be our natural reaction. But not so the people. You know, if you keep responding in this manner, when your sins are pointed out, and you like to give excuses, it is very difficult to help you. If you are warned over the pulpit through the word of God that you have sinned, you have not led the family as you should, you have not obeyed the Lord as you should, you have not loved Him as you should, what would your reaction and your response be? Would it be this humble acknowledgement? If the Holy Spirit speaks in your heart, the Holy Spirit convicts you, the truth of God confronts you, and now being confronted with this truth, how would you respond to the word of God? How would you respond to the Spirit's prompting? Oh, how so often, when we are tempted to sin, the Spirit cries out in our hearts, but we suppress His voice. How we would like to suppress our conscience. Would we humbly acknowledge we have sinned? Why were they able to have this humble acknowledgement? You see, their attitude was this. They acknowledge that they have sinned against God. Now, the first thing we have seen with regard to the attitude was that there were no arguments, no denial. It was an attitude of humility. But you also recognize this. It was an attitude where they were conscious of their God. Look at this in verse 2. Now the Bible says, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God. You go down, you see in verse 3, Ezra and the people said, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law of God. Now you go down to verse 9 again. You see the people now sitting in the street. And where were they sitting? The Bible tells us, right, it was in the middle, in verse 9. It was in the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and for the great rain. Now, why did Ezra deliberately say they trembled for this matter and for the great rain? Because Ezra wanted it to be clear that they were not merely trembling because of the rain. Now, perhaps it was raining, a great rain at that time. And the witnesses seeing the people trembling out in the streets could just come to the conclusion they were trembling because of the rain. But Ezra wanted it to be clear. Yes, they trembled because of the rain, but more so than that, they trembled because of this matter. They were conscious of their God. You go to verse 19. As they wanted to make right with God, the Bible tells us they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. Now, who did they offer their ram of the flock for their trespass to? They offered it unto their God. They were conscious of their God. Repentance requires this. The making right requires this. It is a sin against God. I wonder, how bold, how arrogant would we be if we realize that it is a sin that we have committed against God? How far would we go to argue, to justify ourselves, if we realize that it is a sin that we have committed against God? The people were so conscious of their God. See, one of the differences between genuine repentance and repentance unto death is where a person who genuinely repents is conscious of God. People would cry for different reasons. immediately it comes to one person that comes to mind would be somebody like Judas, right? When he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he was very sorrowful. But why was he sorrowful? Now, the book of Hebrews also tells us of another person who was very sorrowful. This person called Esau. He was very sorrowful and he cried because he lost something. Now, you just look at Hebrews chapter 12. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And Esau lost something, and when he was rejected, in verse 17, the Bible says, you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, Esau wept. Esau cried out. But his repentance was rejected. Judas wept. Judas cried out. But his repentance was rejected. He went to the tree of death. Now, why? What was the difference between genuine repentance and a false repentance? A genuine repentance is where a person returns to God. You see, one of the tests of genuine repentance is, would you cry merely for the loss of something? Or would you cry for the loss of the fellowship that you had with God? Oftentimes, people repent and people cry out only when something is taken away from them. They have been living in constant sin. And now the Lord brings chastisement on them. Sometimes it could be a bodily affliction, the loss of health. Sometimes the Lord may chastise through causing your business to fail. It could be through circumstances. Sometimes it could be the guilt. The guilt that eats up your heart. And how would you respond to that? Some people, when they are faced with these things, they may cry out, they may be sorrowful, but they are sorrowful because of the loss of these things. They do not cry out because of the loss of the fellowship with God, the loss of the presence of God, but they cry out merely for the loss of these things. One of the tests to know whether it is genuine repentance or not is when, having cried out to the Lord, if the Lord does not return these things to you, would you still seek Him? Would you still love Him? Would you still honor Him? If you sin against the Lord, and the Lord brings about chastisement, His heavy hand is upon you, and now you repent, you seek the Lord's presence, but the Lord does not restore this thing which has been lost, would you still seek Him? Would you still love Him? You see, genuine repentance is this. It is where a person is conscious of his God. All he wants now is to be right with God. He does not care about his gold or silver. He does not even care about his wealth. Yes, if the Lord is pleased, He can restore these things unto us. And if the Lord be pleased, we can pray and ask the Lord to be merciful unto us. But what we desire the most is the presence of God with us again. You remember David, in contrast with Judas and Esau, when he cried out that psalm of repentance, what did he long for? What did he sought for? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Wash me now. Make me clean. Make me whiter than snow. That the bones that thou hast broken may be restored. Restore unto me again the joy of my salvation. He longed for the relationship and the fellowship and the presence of God to be real in his life again. This is one of the most fearful thoughts in the mind of the saints, to lose the enjoyment of the fellowship with God. Hence, what is genuine repentance? And what is genuine restitution? A deep longing again for the presence of God. It is not longing for anything else but God. This was the attitude of the people, the covenant of God. Sitting by the house of the Lord, we have trespassed against God. But this is also another aspect, and a very important aspect in true repentance. It was an attitude of hope. You look at verse 2. The Bible says at the end of verse 2, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, said this, and he told Ezra, "Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." And you see also in verse 4, "Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." Arise, be of good courage. Take courage, take hope. This is one of the true marks of genuine repentance. There is hope. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because there the Bible describes a kind of repentance that is unto death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 10. The Bible says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance, to be salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now when Apostle Paul saw the people repenting of their sin, he wrote 1 Corinthians to warn them of certain sins, adultery, the misuse of the spiritual gifts that God has given unto them, the division in the church. He wrote this painful letter of 1 Corinthians to warn them of these things. And when he saw that they repented, it brought about joy. See, genuine repentance, it may sound paradoxical to us. It may sound strange to us. But genuine repentance is a joyful thing. Now, by joyful, I do not mean that it's a thing where we laugh about it, or where we are careless about it, or where we are casual about it. But genuine repentance is a joyful thing because it brings about a deep-seated peace and joy of knowing that the relationship and the fellowship with God which has been broken is now restored. Hope in repentance. And this is the attitude of the people. When they repented, they were joyful. They had hope in them. One of the marks of genuine repentance is that it will not lead a person to utter, total despair. Judas Iscariot went to the cross because he had no hope. He fell into utter, total despair. Genuine repentance is where a person recognizes his need, his great spiritual need. But looking unto the Lord, seeing the cross, he now finds great hope. And that was what Apostle Peter did. Apostle Peter did not go to the cross of death. He went to the cross of life. And Christians, when we genuinely repent, there is great hope. Because we are not asking us to deal with our sins on our own. You see, when a person tries to deal with his own sin, with his own strength, tries to deal with his own addiction, with his own power, of course it brings great despair. Because how are we able to overcome these things? But when he looks to the cross, it is hope. The glory of Christ's righteousness, the power of Christ's resurrection, the hope of life in Christ, it reassures us, it comforts us again, and it draws us to Him. Genuine repentance is in hope because we are so drawn to the brightness of Christ's holiness. This is the attitude of hope, where Shechaniah told Ezra, "There is hope in Israel concerning this thing." Now, when we consider the situation and the state of the church today, worldliness and covetousness is the norm. Godliness and true devotion seems to be the exception. And preachers, sometimes we have a great and heavy burden. Our burden is we wonder whether anything can be done to save the church. When we look even at the ministry of the pulpit in churches all around us, how so many have abused the pulpit, when we look at the lives of ministers and pastors and preachers, so many have gone astray. And when we look at the church, it's no wonder God's people are also straying into worldliness, into sin. And we wonder, can anything be done to revive the church? Sometimes we are tempted to hopelessness. Sometimes we are tempted to feel a great sense of discouragement. It's no point preaching. No use. People will not listen. Give it up. It's better to do something else. Because people are always stubborn. But this is the great encouragement in Scripture. There is hope. In repentance, there is hope. Because there is the looking back unto the Lord. Will Tengah as a church find hope in the Lord, even in repentance? Repentance unto the Lord doesn't destroy us. Do you realize that? When a person does not see this hope, he is so fearful because he thinks that repentance, dealing with sin, will destroy me. It may destroy me because of the embarrassment. It may destroy me because I'll feel utterly worthless. But it doesn't destroy me. There is hope in Christ. Christ can restore me. Why then would you not repent and turn to the Lord, even in the midst of your sin? This was the attitude adopted. But as they had this attitude, now this expression, as thou hast said, so must we do, also reflected the actions that they took. So the first thing we considered is the attitude that was adopted. But now, see the actions taken. In verse 6, there is a great solemnity in the dealing with this sin. This is the action that they took. Look at this in verse 6. Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did not eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And in verse 7, they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. You look again at verse 9. They were trembling. We have seen that. Okay? They sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. There was a great solemnity. There was a great seriousness in the dealing with this sin. Now, of course, the children of Israel here, they were a nation. And as a nation, they had to deal with this sin as a nation. The church today does not function like a nation. Unlike the nation of Israel, we do not have our civil law tied in with the moral law of God. Okay? The church today doesn't have that. The nation of Israel had that. So they had to deal with this sin as a nation, which was why Ezra could legislate, call the people, come. Within 3 days, you must come and deal with this sin. Now, the church today, we cannot legislate religiosity. We cannot legislate purity. We cannot legislate repentance. We cannot say, oh, come, and within 3 days, your secret sins before the Lord, you must now expose it. We are not like the Roman Catholic Church where we have these booths of confession where we say you must come into these booths and tell us all this sin. A lot of these aspects of our Christian life is personal. But whether it be personal or public, because there's also an aspect of our Christian life which is public, where the church has to take discipline when it's a public sin. Now, but in these aspects, whether personal or public, there is a solemnity in the dealing with this sin. There's a seriousness. The people trembled. Ezra even fasted and prayed because he mourned and he not even drink water because of the seriousness of the sin that he was dealing with. I think today many people have a very light-hearted approach in the dealing with sin. Maybe it's because it seems too easy. When we say repent of our sins, we just seem to say and utter a few words in prayer. Lord, cleanse us of our sins. Forgive us. And then, oh, the Lord has cleansed me. Of course, we know that in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, He washes us, yes, white as snow. And He forgives all our sins. But if we have this careless attitude toward God and toward the dealing with sin, I wonder, do we truly know who God is in the first place? Are we truly desiring to deal with our sin? Ezra was serious in the dealing with sin. You know, tomorrow we are going to have a ministry's retreat. What is a retreat for? I mean, a retreat can serve many purposes. It's a time for reflection. It's a time for re-evaluation, to look and examine these ministries to see how we can improve and go ahead. But isn't it also a time for serious self-examination, to reflect, to ponder, to consider, have we failed the Lord in these ministries, in this regard? Would these solemn thoughts fill our mind? When we come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, and when the pastoral prayer is uttered, Lord, if we have sinned against Thee, forgive us. What goes through your mind? Is there a solemnity to it? See what sin has done. Sin was that which brings and brought our Savior to the cross. Sin was that which separated men from God. See how terrible sin is. And so in the dealing with this terrible thing, sin, there must be a solemnity to it, a seriousness to it, an alertness, a consciousness to it. The action taken, they did not see it as a light thing. You know, why was it that as they dealt with sin, Ezra gave them 3 days? Come, because it's a reflection of how seriously you take sin. Sometimes we are so careless in the way we would drag our feet when we are asked to deal with certain sin. When certain sins are pointed out, we delay it. Either we give no response, we defend ourselves, we ignore it, but we delay in the dealing of it. We drag our feet in this. There is no solemnity, no seriousness in the dealing with sin. If your sin has been pointed out and asked to go on your knees to repent before the Lord, there's a delay in dealing with it. Perhaps we know in our hearts that we are guilty and we just want to avoid the confrontation. But there was a seriousness in it. But as with this seriousness now also comes a very difficult action, that of separation. In verse 11. Now the Bible tells us here, "Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do His pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." Now in repentance, there must be restitution. And this restitution involves a seriousness in the dealing with sin, but it also involves a very painful act of separation. Now I believe that many churches today do not like to deal with sin because they are afraid of the pain that comes with the dealing with sin. They are afraid of the embarrassment that may come in dealing with sin. But look at this kind of pain here. They were asked to separate themselves and from the strange wives. In other words, Ezra told them, put away your wives. They may even have to divorce these wives. Why? Because it was adultery to the Lord. And they have to put them away. Charles Spurgeon said this, "You must be divorced from your sin, or else you cannot be married to Christ." How strange and how foolish it is for some of us who think that we still can hold on to certain sin while we are seeking Christ in repentance. If you genuinely want to turn back to the Lord in repentance, you cannot hold on to your sin. There must be a separation, a putting away. It's painful. But this is a sacrifice that the Lord calls us to. Are there certain things which you enjoy, but you cannot put it away? You know that it's wrong. You know that the Lord has convicted your heart. The Spirit has spoken in your heart. But you cannot put it away. Some form of entertainment, maybe some pursuits, your ambitions, your goals, and you know that this ambition for this past many weeks have put you in a certain direction after the world, and you know how far you have gone from the Lord, but you're not willing to separate yourselves from them. There must be a willingness to separate yourselves from this world. You see, the world is so deceptive. And living in this world, it corrupts us. The philosophy, the mindset, the lifestyle of the world is so ingrained in our culture and our society, and we are so much a part of it. But we need to take drastic action sometimes to separate ourselves from sin. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "If your eye offend you, pluck it out. Your hand offend you, cut it off. For it's better to enter into heaven with one eye, one hand, than to enter into damnation with both eyes and both hands." There must be this drastic action of separation. Are you willing to do that? Could it be just what seems to be an innocent TV show, but you know it has influenced your mindset? It has inculcated certain values in you. Are you able to cut it off? No, some of these television shows are not as innocent as it seems, because it teaches you how to pursue after riches. It promotes wealth, it promotes money, it promotes prestige, it promotes position, and it teaches you all these kind of cunning methods that you should use to get ahead in the world. Would you still feed your mind with these things? There must be a separation from sin. Now, as a church as well, there must be a separation from sin. And we are not talking about separation from modernism or neo-evangelicalism or liberalism. We must separate from those things. But those things are easy to condemn. Right? You know what modernism are? Those people who deny the virgin birth of Christ. We say, these people have sinned, and we condemn them. We deny and we condemn the neo-evangelicals. We condemn the charismatics. And it's, we should do that. But how about on a deeper personal level? Is there sin in the camp that we have not dealt with, we are not willing to deal with, to practice biblical separation in our lives? How about the sin of our family? How about the sin in our own rooms? There must be a separation, a cutting off of it. And then there must, in this action that was taken, there must be a promise, a covenant. See in verse 3, the Bible now says, "Let us make a covenant with our God." This was a promise that they made. Hey, you look at verse 9, a same thought is expressed here. The people sat in the street of the house of God. They gathered together. This was their promise. Look at verse 19. The Bible tells us they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock of their trespass. They gave their hands. This was an act of swearing, where they swore before the Lord that they would put these things away. In other words, in repentance, there must also be a promise. There must be a reconsecration. Not only must there be a self-examination, a re-evaluation, there must be a reconsecration. a desire to be right with the Lord again. You see how far they would go for this promise? They gave their signatures. Do you realize that? Now, we did not read from verse 19 onwards, but we read verse 18. But if you read verse 19 onwards, you see the names of these people who were listed. Right? Where they named themselves. These were the people, and I believe that these were not all of the people, but they were representatives, okay, of those people who sinned against the Lord. But they came and they gave their names as a covenant before God. They swore before God that they would put away these strange wives. It takes a great deal of humility, do you see that? For their names to be listed out. But this was the kind of extent they would go to express their sincerity in wanting to reconsecrate themselves to the Lord. Remember David. Why would David allow himself to be named in the Bible, in the Psalms, for generations of Christians to read, to study, to think about? Why was he ashamed? But this was his covenant with God. Now, this is the kind of reconsecration that we need if we say that we want to repent and we want to turn back to the Lord. There must be fruits of repentance. Now, their covenant, their promise, and their desire to repent was seen in how they gathered back. The Bible tells us in verse 9 that they gathered on the 9th month, right? In the 9th month, on the 20th day. And then the Bible tells us, as they gathered back, in verse 13, they gathered until the first day of the first month. Okay, they gathered because there are so many. And they gathered verse 17. Now they gathered back, and then in verse 17, they gathered until the first day of the first month. So the people who gathered back in repentance, as they recommitted themselves to the Lord, it took 3 months. Now we do not know how many days in a week the people gathered. We do not know how many hours in a day the people gathered. But you can just imagine the people coming before the Lord, weeping, desiring to make themselves right. So much so that initially in verse 15, the Bible tells us that Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. So initially there were these four people whom Ezra appointed, okay, to receive the people who wanted to be taught, to be instructed, to be restored. But initially there were four who were employed, who stood up. The word employed there literally means to stand up. They stood up for this work. But it was not enough until verse 16. The Bible tells us, Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers and the house of their fathers, and all of them by names, were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. So Ezra realized that the Levites themselves were not enough, that they have to get the fathers, the chief of the fathers, the house of the fathers, and they sat down to examine the matter. This was how sincere they were in making right with the Lord. They did not care about the inconvenience. They dealt with sin. And this was the promise that they were willing to make unto the Lord. Don't excuse your sin, but call a spade a spade. What are the actions that you will take in seeking the Lord? You know, when we are under a sense of sin, sometimes it troubles us. But if you are one who is troubled, is it because you still do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then come to Him today. Make a promise before Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the burden of your sin will roll away. But if you are a Christian, are you still weighed down by sin? Now, if you do not acknowledge your sin, as in chapter 9, then you cannot even begin to repent of your sin. But do you acknowledge your sin? But if you already acknowledge your sin and you are troubled and you wonder, how can I be saved? Then make a covenant before the Lord. Promise this day before the Lord. Pray. Pray, and even out of the despair of your heart, pray that God will open your eyes, open up your heart to His word now. That God will lead you in His way of righteousness, that God will restore you, and God will grant you a way of peace. God can restore you, but what are the actions that you will take? Now, this message, as we conclude the book of Ezra, we have seen the providence of God, the provision of God, how God led step by step. But it's a very sad reality when the walls having been rebuilt, the people having been restored, they now went back to their sin. How will we deal with our sin? Now, I speak this and I preach this first and foremost to myself. I need to think, I need to search my own heart. I need to reflect. Have I fulfilled my responsibilities the best way I can? In preaching, in teaching, as being a son, as being a brother, as being a friend? Are there sins, secret sins, presumptuous sins that I have to repent of, that I have to make a new covenant with the Lord? I preach this first and foremost to myself. But I also preach this to you. I preach this to the elders of this church. Do you have sin that you need to repent of? Actions that have to be taken, that ought to have been taken long ago but not taken yet? Has the Lord exposed us, but we still want to defend and argue our case? Do we have sin that we need to repent of? I preach this to the deacons. Have you been faithful in service where the Lord has called you? Have you been faithful as an example to both your family and to other members of the church? Have you fulfilled the qualifications that the Lord has asked you to fulfill as described in the Bible? To the whole session, have you administered the affairs of the church according to biblical pattern? What are the actions that we will take? I preach this to the preachers as well. Our calling, our responsibility, to know that the flock of God is under our care. To know that the words that we preach over this pulpit can be a matter of life and death, heaven and hell. How seriously do we take this ministry? I preach this to all parents, to all fathers. Have you taken the headship of the church? Have you been leading your family in the way God has appointed you to lead? Have you been teaching your children the things of Christ and of the Lord? What are the actions that you would take? Are you willing now to say, Lord, help me? Or are you going to be angry with others? Are you going to be angry with me because I preach this over the pulpit? Or would you say, Lord, I promise. Lord, sin is serious. Lord, I want to separate my family and I from the sin of this world. All fathers, mothers as well, the instruction that you can give to your children. How so sad that today we entrust the lives of our children to so many other people, but we do not take care of our children. I preach this to children as well, to teenagers, to youths, and to children in the Sunday school. Have you sinned against the Lord? When you gather in the Lord's house, you are careless in your attitude. You ignore the preaching of God's word. You're more concerned about the games that you can play, the handphones, rather than the study of the Word of God, the consecration before the Lord. You are disobedient to your parents. You are proud and arrogant against towards them because you think that you are more educated than them. You answer back at them. Would you make a covenant before the Lord? I preach this to all teachers in the Sunday school. What a heavy responsibility God has given you. How would you fulfill this responsibility? Have you fulfilled this responsibility in the preparation of your lessons? In the teaching of the children? Have you done your best in these things? I preach this to all members of the church. How? What are the actions that we can take in our desire to repent and to turn to the Lord in our sin? Churches are falling by the wayside. Churches are dying. Will Tengah fall into the same state? We thank the Lord that there is hope yet. What is the attitude which we will have in dealing with sin? What are the actions that we will take in dealing with sin? If we pray and ask the Lord, I trust that the Lord will be merciful and He will lead us in a path most joyous, most peaceable, path of righteousness and of peace. Let us pray.